Now, as we think of leadership, leadership is very important, and that's the subject we're going to be looking at today. We hold leadership accountable. Now, recently, the Republicans were in leadership in the Congress, and things haven't gone too well, and so we blamed the leadership. And so the last election, the message was, throw the Republicans out. We want a change of leadership. And so the Democrats are in, and maybe after a few years, the message will be, the leadership needs to be changed. Throw the Democrats out. It comes and goes. We hold leadership responsible for how things are going in a country, in a state, in our cities. And we have to say, in a church as well. And so leadership is very, very important. And we're going to read in Titus chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. Paul, a bondservant or slave of God, and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in this, in due time, manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, a true son in our common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. For a bishop must be blameless, as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able, by sound or healthy teaching, both to exhort and convict those who contradict. For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not, for the sake of dishonest gain. The Lord will bless His word. Now, as we think of leadership today, most people, if they're starting a church, they say, well, the first thing you need is a pastor. You need to have one man who's going to be the leader. And so if you're going to start a church, you must have one man who is the pastor. And so the work is built pretty much around the one man, and he's held accountable. Church, things aren't going well in the church. They'll say, well, we need to get a different pastor. Fire this one and hire a different one. And he's held accountable for the work. And so you see that kind of structure all through churches in general. A church will fall apart if they don't have a pastor. We bought this building from what was left of a Baptist church. They fell apart. The pastor left. They had problems. And they didn't have a pastor, so the work folded. They were just trying to get rid of the building for anything they could. And so the work is built largely around the one man who is the leader. And this is the general established form of things. Now, is this what was established in the first century? That's the question we want to ask ourselves. What did the apostles establish? When they went into a town, as Paul did going into Corinth and these other cities, there was no church. He had his goal to see a church established. And so Paul did this in various areas. And when he went back through to visit these groups, you know, here's a group of people now, they've accepted the Lord, they've turned to him, they're meeting together, they're studying the Word, the Lord is beginning to indicate which of them is gifted to teach and preach the Word, and Paul would go back and visit a group like that, and when he did this, in Acts 14 and verse 23, it tells us what happened. What kind of leadership did they establish in a fellowship of Christians? And in Acts 14, I want to return, just read verse 21, we'll read first. When they preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. So when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And so they come back through these towns where the gospel has been preached. There are disciples there. There are people who have turned to the Lord. And it says they appointed elders in every church. Not one, but several men in each church to give leadership. Now, the Jews were familiar with that kind of leadership because this is the leadership they had in synagogues. They had leadership by a group of men who worked together as elders. And so they were familiar with that. And under the direction of the apostles and the guidance of the Holy Spirit, they established this way of leadership in a church, a New Testament church. You went into a church in the first century, and if you asked for the pastor, they wouldn't know what you were talking about. If you said, who are the elders, they'd know right away. Here, these are the men who are the elders. They're our leaders. And so this was the kind of leadership established in the first century. Now some may say, well, it isn't as strong a leadership as if you have one person. It doesn't move as quickly. And in a way, that's true. For example, when Hitler was in power, things could move very quickly in Nazi Germany because he was the big man and what he said went. And if you have to work with a group of men, it's going to take a little longer. You have to consider one another. You have to come to a consensus. And this takes some time, but it saves you from some wrong decisions. Because in a multitude of counselors, there's safety. And so there's more wisdom in the decisions that are made. And this is what God had established in those early churches. Also, it keeps the work from being centered in one man that focuses on the Lord Jesus. You're not gathered to a preacher. You're gathered to the Lord Jesus. He's the focus of your worship and of your gathering. Now, many times today, if the preacher is eloquent and popular, a group will gather around the preacher. For example, Chuck Swindoll went to Texas, started a church. Right, immediately, because his name is known through the radio broadcast, they had thousands of people who said, I want to meet where Swindoll is. And so right away you have a big church form because it's centered around the preacher. And the New Testament churches were not centered around the preacher, they were centered around the Lord Jesus and around God himself. So there was a difference. Even the Apostle Paul, when he was in a church, was not the preacher. In Acts 13, Paul was there in this fellowship with Barnabas and three other men, and it says the five of them worked together in the teaching and preaching. It wasn't just Paul who preached in Antioch. It wasn't just Barnabas. The Lord used the different ones of them, but there was a plurality, and this is what you find in the early church. Now, sometimes people might say, well, how did it get so changed that today the norm is viewed as if you're going to have a church, you must have one man, and he's the pastor. And if I like the pastor, I'm going to go to that church. If I don't, I'm not going to go there. I'll find another one. How did it change so much from the first century? Well, change took place somewhat gradually, but by the time the Roman Catholic Church became very prominent, now you had bishops, and you had deacons, and as time went on, you would have a priest. And so the whole structure was formed. And when the Reformation came along, with Martin Luther and those other men, they saw salvation by grace alone, and it's not works. And they turned away from the Roman Catholic Church and its emphasis on indulgences and penance and works and all the rest. And they preached the gospel of grace and preached it strongly, and the Lord worked. But for most of them, like Luther, and I grew up a Lutheran, they carried with them a lot from the Catholic Church. And, for example, in the Lutheran Church, the minister stands there in his black robes, his collar on backwards, and he's viewed, I remember as I grew up, I kind of viewed him as a very special, holy person. He was up there behind the altar rail, which kept the laity at a distance, and he was the one who officiated at the Lord's Supper, and he was the one who had the right to marry, and he could pronounce forgiveness on the people when you confessed your sins. There was a lot of really some of the thinking that went with the priests of the Catholic Church that carried over into the Reformation. And they began, because the Catholic Church would have a priest who led the group, they would now set aside one man to be the preacher, the pastor. So the movement carried on over into the Protestant churches that were formed. And it's still true today. Most churches that will insist you can't function without one man who is the pastor. There's a little Baptist church up in Alban, Wyoming, not a very big town, very important town to us because that's where my wife's grandparents grew up and her mother grew up, farmed there. They had a Baptist church and they lost the pastor. And so my wife was asking her aunt, well, what did you do? Well, she said some of our men began speaking. Different farmers and that were part of the congregation started speaking. My wife said, how did it go? Well, she said, very good. Well, you know, we've been enjoying it. It's been great. But we got to get a pastor. Well, my wife said, well, why don't you just keep having the local men do the speaking? Oh, we've got to have one man who's the pastor. It's so ingrained in your thinking, you think you can't function without that system. And yet, you read the New Testament, nowhere did Paul appoint any one person to be the pastor. No letter is written to a pastor. There's no instructions to pastors. It's always talking about elders. Now, there is a gift of pastoring, and that means shepherding. And so, elders are to be shepherds, and this sort of thing. But the idea of having one person now who has that whole responsibility is simply not in the Scriptures. And for some who have that position of pastor, it's kind of an intolerable burden. You're responsible for the whole group, and maybe it's a large group. I remember hearing MacArthur once say, I'm the pastor for 10,000 people. Well, that's impossible. You can't even know the names ordinarily of 1,000 people. You get past 100 people and you got problems remembering the names of everyone. And to be the pastor, which means you know all the people, you know their needs, you visit them and so forth, of 10,000 people, no way. Now you can preach to thousands and millions through the media that we have, through our television and all the rest. You can preach to many people, but you can't pastor, which means shepherding, which means you have to know the people, you have to be in touch with the people, You're communicating to them. Jesus said, I'm the good shepherd. He says, so my sheep hear my voice. And he says, I know them. They follow me. He knows us by name. And that's what shepherding is involved. So the concept of the New Testament is a group of men functioning as elders, as shepherds, as leaders of the flock. And so as we think of Titus here, Paul says, I left you in Crete because there are things lacking there. And he says, one of the things that's lacking is, he says, elders. I left you that you should set in order things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. And so he says, if you don't have a group of men as elders, something's lacking. You're not functioning really the way you should as a church. And so it's very important that you have a group of elders. So Paul came to many churches here in our community and other places, and he asked, well, who are your elders? And they said, well, we don't have elders. We have a pastor, which is what most will say. He would say, well, it's lacking then. There's something lacking here. Sorry, you need to have elders. One man is the pastor. You know, that isn't what God really wants. Now, many times people will say, well, how can the Lord then bless all these different churches? Now, some of the churches have doctrine that's wrong, and some churches have practice that's wrong. They're not doing things scripturally. But in many of these churches, even where they have things wrong, sometimes the Word of God is preached. Now, the Word of God has power. I've been recently planting seeds. We have a little greenhouse on the side of our house. And I planted the seeds, and it was kind of exciting. Now, it looks kind of hopeless at first. I would put these little brown seeds in the soil, and we would water them, and nothing happened right away. But after a week or two, a little shoot of green would come up. Kind of amazing to watch. And then it begins to develop as a plant. And so the plant is going to be. Now, I could have planted that seed if I was a drunk, or I was a drug user, or I was sexually immoral, homosexual, or anything else. It didn't matter what I was, if I planted the seed, it had life in it, and it would grow. And so that's the thing you have to accept. How can the Lord bless? Here's a woman standing up preaching. She's the minister of the church. And there are quite a few churches like this. And people get saved in the group. How can that be? The truth is, she's not saving them. It's the word that she is giving out if she's giving it out. And there's life in the word. The word of God is living and powerful. And if the word is given out, regardless of the preacher, regardless of whether there are things wrong, God's going to bless that word. If it's given out, and there will be souls saved, and in spite of a lot of things wrong, some will come to know the Lord. Because there's life in the word, irrespective of the man who plants it. And so we have to remember that. That doesn't mean God approves of everything that's going on. You read His Word to find out what He wants, what He approves of. But you have to say, if the Word is given out, there's going to be blessing. Now, the man down in Colorado Springs who had this big church, the biggest one in the Rocky Mountain area, over 10,000 members, they say. I don't know the exact figure. He's been thrown out. Why? Well, because he was hiring a prostitute to come up from Denver. And that was going on. Now, during this time, he was preaching. And he was in a position of leadership. And he was giving out the word of God, and I'm sure some people were being saved. Because there's life in the word. He may have been an immoral man, he may not have been qualified to be in that position, but if he spoke the word of God, there's life in the word of God, and people will get saved. And so we have to remember that. And our responsibility isn't to try to, you know, figure it all out. All you can say is, if the word is preached, regardless of who's doing it, be a Roman Catholic priest. And if he should read the scripture and give the gospel out even through reading the scripture, there may be some saved in the church. Doesn't mean that God approves of everything the church is doing or teaching. And so we have to remember that in connection with this whole subject. And what we're interested in doing is saying, well, what did the apostles establish? And what kind of leadership should there be? And we find this, of course, in the Word of God itself. Now, the thing that he emphasizes here in 2 Titus is, here are men now that should be recognized in this position of leadership. He gives qualifications, and you can read those in 1 Timothy 3, or especially for Titus 1. Qualifications. Now, in none of them is there any educational requirement. He doesn't say you have to start a seminary here, and these men have to be trained and ordained, and then you can appoint them. There is no educational requirement. There is no requirement as far as your position in society or anything like this or the job you hold. They're largely moral requirements, character requirements, and that's where the emphasis has to be. Now today we often lay stress on education, and I'm not against education, but that's not a requirement for serving the Lord or being useful to the Lord. The fact that you've gone to college or done graduate work or been to seminary. You can have done all of those things and end up and still be an immoral person. An ungodly person. In spite of all your degrees and diplomas and whatever. God's interested in your character. Because sooner or later, if your character isn't what it should be, God says, I can't use you. I can't use you. I don't care if you're a gifted preacher. I don't care if you've had formal education. God says, I can't use you if your character isn't what it ought to be. And so there's a tremendous emphasis here on the character of the person, what the person is like. Because, ultimately, he's supposed to be an example. The most important thing about the man is not just what he's saying or preaching or teaching, but the example that he is, because sheep follow the shepherd. And I want to go back to 1 Peter and read a few verses in chapter 5 and notice what he is saying here. And interesting, you know, Peter is speaking to the elders. And he speaks of himself as a fellow elder. He doesn't say, I'm the Pope, or I'm a bishop, or something like this. He just says, I'm a fellow elder. 1 Peter 5 and verse 1 says, the elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you. Or you could say, pastor the flock of God, which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. And so character is very important because you're to be an example to the flock. And what's God concerned about in his people? He's concerned about character. He's concerned about what we are. That we're godly. That we're a holy people. Peter says, God says, be holy as I am holy. And so, if there isn't that godly example, how are people going to become godly? If they're looking at you and you're not an example. And so there's a tremendous emphasis here on that, the moral qualifications. He emphasizes here self-control. Maybe you notice that. And the first area of self-control is in the matter of this whole matter of sex, and the attraction is normal, natural attraction there is between the male and the female, which is from God. He created us male and female. He said, be fruitful and multiply. But it's an area where Satan can get in and can twist and distort and destroy families. And so he emphasized right at the beginning, the first requirement is, the man is to be a one-woman man. And that's literally what it is. You're going to be an elder, he says. You're going to be a leader of God's people. You've got to be a one-woman man. You made your choice. Now don't go looking at other women. Stay with this one woman. Now that takes self-discipline. That takes guarding yourself from influences that would pull you the other way. Self-discipline in this whole area of sex, an area where preachers fail perhaps more than any other area. And so he emphasizes that very strongly. Met a fellow to the Lord years ago in a town called Ponca City, northern Oklahoma. And he was a businessman. And he was feeling very attracted to another woman. Now, the story was he was married, had children, but his wife didn't want to have anything to do with the Lord. She turned away from the Lord. And here was this woman he met who was a Christian and who was very compassionate. And he felt himself drawn to her because she was understanding. She was a Christian. You know, spiritually, she was more of a companion than his own wife. And he told me, he says, you know, I realized I couldn't see her anymore. I had to cut that off. I had to avoid her. I couldn't get near that woman anymore because I was feeling my heart pulled in that direction. Now, he's a wise man. And so the Christian man has to discipline himself. The Christian woman discipline herself. The woman is to be a one-man woman and the man to be a one-woman man. So right at the top, there's that strong emphasis on controlling that drive within us, that is one of the strongest drives on earth. Because it's a drive that God has put in us to propagate the race and to see the human race continue. And it's a blessing, but it must be controlled. So he says here, the husband of one wife or a one-woman man. He goes on to speak of the person is not to be quick-tempered. He learns to control his temper. He learns to control his greed for money, this desire to have more. He doesn't mark himself, distinguish himself as being simply a person who is greedy and anxious for more money. So that he's learning to control these desires within. He's marked by self-control. And it emphasizes that repeatedly in different areas. It says he's to be a good leader in his family. His children are not to be completely out of control. And while we're under his roof, they should conform to the standards of the home. And so he emphasizes here there should be leadership in your own family. And this is a responsibility for a man to lead his family in spiritual areas and moral areas and all the rest. He's the leader of the family. And that's where his leadership is being shown. So that this is a qualification for the one who's going to be a leader of God's people. It speaks here also of the fact he's not to be, of course, violent, quick-tempered, but then he's not to be, it says, self-willed. Because as an elder now, he's going to work with other men, and that means it's give and take. And the goal should be to make decisions by consensus. In other words, you work together, you talk over the matter, you pray about it, until you're all united, but you're not self-willed. The elder's not to be a man who says, you know, I'm going to have this thing done, and this is what we're going to do, and you listen to me. That's not the way God says, I want my work led. And so he's not to be self-willed. Now, it's very sad when a self-willed man comes in and then begins to disrupt and destroy a work. There was several assemblies on the West Coast where a man who was very strong-willed came in, and in each case, he ended up being very disruptive, and those three assemblies today no longer exist. The last one he went to was a work that we helped begin years ago and carried on for maybe 35 years, but he came in and he got into it with another brother in the meeting, and he was determined to have his way, and it ended up destroying the work. He says the elder's not to be self-willed. There has to be a spirit of working together, of considering your brothers, and working together in harmony. And another thing that's emphasized very strongly is hospitable. Now that's interesting, but he's to be marked by generosity. And so his home becomes a place of blessing. And hospitality is something that is emphasized as a godly characteristic. You're using your home for God. And it's a wonderful thing if you can see your home a blessing in that the people may come in, you may have a Bible study, you invite someone in, and here they hear the Word of God, and if they are converted, if they accept the Lord in that room, it's a holy place. You'll remember that. We have a room in our basement, and oftentimes when I go down there, it's a big room, and we had Bible studies there years ago, and there was a nursing student named Laura who accepted the Lord there one night. And I remember still, she received the Lord with tears. She said, I've never before been in a place where people loved God and loved one another. And she wept and accepted the Lord. Now that's kind of a holy room to me, because here someone turned to the Lord. So your house could become a holy place, a place where Christians are birthed because of your hospitality and love and kindness toward them. So these are qualifications that are mentioned. Now there is one thing that he does emphasize, holding fast the faithful word. Now the elder is to be a man marked by the word of God. Now, the reason, of course, is that this is his authority. He doesn't have authority in himself. Anytime an elder has to say, you do what I tell you to do because I'm an elder, he's not on scriptural ground. The only authority he has really is the Word of God. And so he's to know the Word of God and teach it, and this is the authority he has. Now God is speaking. It's not just his will or his idea. This is what God says. This is what the Word says. And so there has to be knowledge of the Word of God, and this takes time. There's a brother named Northcote Deck. He was a medical doctor. He worked as a missionary in the Solomon Islands years ago. And he really knew the Word of God. And I understand one time a lady came up to him and she gushed after one of his meetings and she said, Dr. Dex, he said, I'd give the world to know the Word of God the way you do. And he said, lady, that's what it cost me. Okay? He was saying it costs you to get to know the Word of God. It means that you're going to spend time with the Word of God that you could use on other things, your own pleasure, doing whatever. It's going to cost you time to know the Word of God. But the elder is to know the Word of God. And to be able to teach it, to pass it on to others. And so this is the requirement. And that doesn't mean you have to go to Bible school or something like this to learn it. There have been some very gifted teachers and preachers who know the Word of God and who preach it and teach it and have never gone to seminary. This kind of thing. Billy Graham never went to seminary. And of course, he was a preacher known throughout the world. But you have to get to know the Word of God, which means time with the Word of God. Studying it. Passing it on. Getting to know the Word of God, it says, so you're able to teach others, able by healthful teaching, sound teaching, to exhort and to convict those who contradict. So you should be able to encourage, to teach, to guide the sheep from the Word of God. And when false teaching comes in, you're able to point to the Word of God and say, no, this is not true teaching. We don't accept this. You have to know the Word of God. Now, in Alamosa at present, they're going through kind of a struggle. An elder there is going to have to confront the teaching with the Word of God. And they're getting into rather extreme Calvinism, where the teaching is being advocated that, you know, whoever will may not come. It's just those that God has decreed will be saved, and the rest are decreed to go to hell, and so forth. So that the elder now who is there, who is struggling with this, has to confront the teaching with the Word of God. Does God love the whole world? Does God want everyone to be saved? Well, it says that. He's not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. And his authority is going to be the Word of God. You can't just stand before him and say, well, now I'm the elder, and you got to believe what I tell you because I'm the elder. He's going to have to say, this is what God's Word says. Let's bow to what God's Word. Let's obey God's Word. Because in himself, the elder doesn't have authority. He's just a man. He's to be an example in his life. But he's not omniscient. He doesn't know all truth or all knowledge. But he has the Word of God. And this is what gives him his authority. And so he must know it so he can advise people. I remember a woman coming up to me once and asking about divorce. She said, you know, does the Bible say anything about divorce? She was thinking of getting one and wondering, is there anything in the Bible? And I pointed her to some verses. She was amazed. She said, I didn't know there's anything in the Bible about it. And she said this. She said, I suppose if you knew where to look, you could get guidance for almost any question in the Bible. And I said, that's right. And that's why the elder has to know the Word of God so he can show to the people of God what the Scripture says, what the will of God is. And so it's very important that we have godly elders. And we pray that the Lord will raise up more elders here. Younger men will get a vision of becoming a leader of God's people, a shepherd of God's people, and say, you know, I want to do that, God helping me. And looking at these qualifications, saying, I want to live the kind of life I should. I want to be a godly man. And I want to be one who in time to come can be used by God to shepherd his people. Because Peter says there's going to be a reward. It won't be in vain. When you stand before the Lord Jesus, It won't matter how much money you had in the bank when you died. A lot of things won't matter. But the Lord's going to look at your life, and if you've cared for other people, and you know all of us can shepherd others, we can all have develop that sort of heart. In fact, these requirements, these qualifications, are simply those we all should strive for. Because if the elders to be an example and a leader, then we're to say, well, I need to be like that too. So don't just relegate these to the elders and say, well, it doesn't apply to me, you know, I'm just Joe Blow sitting in the pew and I don't do anything. Hey, you better have the attitude, look, this is what God wants me to be like. This is a pattern for me. And may the Lord give young men that vision. I hope you're saved. You know, if you're not saved, you need to accept the Lord Jesus. You need to join this wonderful company of God's people, the church. And you need to begin to put Him first. So may the Lord help you make that decision if you've never made it.